Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our midweek video this week. We appreciate you tuning in. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current here with the ministry when we go live from our assembly building on YouTube, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. I also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here. We established this as an alt-tech site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-tech sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out and subscribing here on Rumble as well. My featured books this week are, once again, my co-authored book with my former professor, Dr. Dale DeWitt, J.C. O'Hare, and the Origins of the American Grace Movement, 1899 to 1958. This book is a full-length featured church history book. It covers the development of the Mid-Acts Grace Movement in the United States under the leadership and ministry of J.C. O'Hare. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism, particularly in the United States, or the history of the American Grace Movement, please consider picking up a copy of the O'Hare book. And my second feature is, once again, my book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. This short book covers an overview of Bullinger's life and ministry with particular focus in the main reason for the book is to run down and lay out the development, the historical and theological development of the Acts 28 dispensational point of view. This book also covers Bullinger's postscript theory about the Book of Romans, as well as a bunch of other information. So if you would like, again, a history on an important dispensational figure, please consider checking out a copy of Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger. As a way of helping to support the ministry, we would certainly appreciate that as well. Last week, I wasn't able to do a video with the Thanksgiving holiday and traveling to be with family and just the schedule of everything going on last week. So I do apologize for that. I want to get back at it here this morning. I hope to be able to double up on a couple weeks so that we can finish going through the book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, before the end of the calendar year. So those of you that have been following the channel, you know that of late we've been working on this playlist here, going through Daniel Hummel's book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. This is going to be episode 18, in that series. And where we find ourselves right now is we've been going through the book. And again, this is The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation by Daniel G. Hummel. And where we find ourselves right now is in chapter 12, The Great Rift, Pink Morrow and Alice, the Covenantalists, and Feinberg, Pentecost, Ryrie, and Walbert, the Dispensational Response. We're also going to get in a little bit here to Ochega, Henry, and Ladd, and the neo-evangelical fusionism, where they're trying to fuse covenantal and dispensational theology together. And then hardening scholastic fashions. So as is always the case with every chapter of Hummel's book, there is always an introduction before he gets into each subsection. Okay. And as the title suggests, this is going to be about the rifts that develop between covenantalism, covenant theology, and dispensational theology here in the United States, and then sort of how those things start to shake out. So, page 191 is where Hummel begins chapter 12, The Great Rift, okay? And the idea here is that there's an emerging rancor and rift amongst dispensational and covenant theologians in the United States, and especially as it pertains to fundamentalism. Trumbull disliked the style and rancor of the anti-evolution activists in the World Christian Fundamentalist Association. Trumbull wrote for the first time in 1930, and many times thereafter, an appeal to his fellow fundamentalists, quote, "All now abideth fundamentalism, premillennialism, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love." So Trumbull, who's the editor of the Sunday School Times, he does not like the rancor, the divisiveness that's existing by these emerging theological factions in the American church. Bottom of the page. The struggle over dispensationalism and the theological identity of fundamentalism, starting in the 1930s, created a shared language of identification for conservative Protestantism that would last for the better part of a century. Fundamentalists developed lasting loyalties based on their acceptance or rejection of dispensationalism. polarization over theology to help produce, in the span of little more than a decade, three distinctive fundamentalist subcultures. The dispensationalists, organized in competition to an oppositional school of covenantalism, so-called for its emphasis on historically reformed categories that emphasize God's covenants, did not vary according to what dispensation history had reached. By the 1940s, a third faction of neo-evangelicals had triangulated between the dispensationalists and the covenantalists, engaging in some of the very theological contestations. The factional divisions became by mid-century the permanent divisions of fundamentalism that reflected the fallout and the battles as much as the larger contest with modernism. So what Hummel's getting at in the introduction here to chapter 12 is that as the 1930s move on, you develop now within fundamentalism, you develop sort of two clear factions, a covenantal theology faction and a dispensational theology faction. Then by the 1940s, by the mid-century, after World War II particularly, you have this new evangelical group that is emerging that is going to try to somehow cast a middle line between the covenant theologians and the dispensational theologians, okay? Now, the first subsection is about the covenantalists, okay? Scholarly debate, page 192. Scholarly debates over dispensationalism in the 1930s may have looked different than fundamentalism's organizing in the 1930s, but they reflected many of the same priorities. Most denominational fundamentalist leaders disapproved of dispensationalism on theological grounds. This was especially true for Northern Presbyterian fundamentalists, who by 1930 had suffered major defeats, not just from the denomination's General Assembly, but in its reorganization of Princeton Seminary that effectively removed the last bastion of institutional influence. So remember, we've been following sort of these two lines of development within denominationalism and then with outside of denominationalism. Some of the fundamentalists wanted to reform their denominations. Some of them were like nuts to these denominations. We need to go over here and do our own thing. Princeton Theological Seminary sort of battleground for the covenantalists in this debate. Rather than continue at Princeton, the fundamentalist organizer and New Testament professor J. Gresham Meacham declared the seminary apostate in 1929 and began an independent school, Western Theological Seminary, 40 miles southwest in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Meacham attracted other Princeton faculty, including systematic theologian John Murray and Old Testament theologian Oswald T. Ellis. Both would lead the charge against dispensationalism a few years later. In the meantime, Westminster became the theological center of the new Orthodox Presbyterian Church, founded in 1936 under the guidance of Meacham to parallel the Northern Presbyterian denominational structure. So what these guys do is they consider Princeton Theological Seminary lost to modernism, and so they move to now start their own seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary, which is going to hold the line on Reformed theology. And so these group guys now are going to be the ones who are going to be the protagonists against dispensationalism after they get themselves sort of established. A minority faction of premillennialists led by one-time Meacham student and emerging leader of separatist fundamentalists, Carl McIntyre, broke away to form a competing Bible Presbyterian church. McIntyre also christened his own seminary, Faith Theological Seminary, drawing the few Westminster faculty who identified as premillennial and situating themselves as an increasingly fragmented Presbyterian landscape. So you got another split now that happens. You've got the move away from Princeton and the forming of Westminster Theological Seminary. Then you have a group that is premillennial that breaks from even those guys, and they form Faith Theological Seminary. And so you have a very divided sort of Presbyterian landscape between modernist Presbyterians, covenantal Presbyterians, and premillennial Presbyterians that is going to emerge here. Okay. Page 193, while Presbyterian fundamentalists were splitting, dispensationalists were facing new scrutiny from other from other representatives of the Reformed tradition. In 1931, the first academic study of premillennialism included an analysis of dispensationalism, appeared by Free University of Armstead PhD student William H. Ruckers, trained at Calvin Theological Seminary, Grand Rapids, Michigan, so that's right here in my backyard, and Princeton. Ruckers was skeptical of the entire doctrine of premillennialism, but especially dispensationalism. Citing Philip Morrow's The Gospel of the Kingdom, 1928, as, quote, the strongest argument yet produced against dispensationalism, Ruckers was remorseless in his estimation of the system as, quote, novel and modernistic in the strictest sense, extra-biblical and pure invention of men. So he's saying that dispensational premillennialism is an absolute modernistic invention and that it is new, and all of the same sort of critiques of dispensationalism that we've been looking at throughout this series. That is what he is arguing in the first academic response in 1931. Dropping down to the end of that page, page 193, dispensationalists also suffered their own high-profile defections. The one-time premillennialist Arthur W. Pink, who popularized a popular eschatology book, Redeemer's Return, 1918, had abandoned the doctrine by 1928. Pink was an adult convert to Christianity whose only formal theological education was incomplete summer semester at Moody Bible Institute. In 1933, a series of articles appeared in Pink's magazine, Studies in the Scriptures, that took direct aim at dispensationalism. Like Morrow, Pink channeled the passion of one-time disciple. He wanted to, quote, expose the modern pernicious error of dispensationalism. So not only do you have sort of the covenantal faction forming, but you have also defectors from dispensational premillennialism who are now taking aim at the system, most notably Morrow and Pink. Page 194, Pink and Morrow were joined by other defectors. One of the most prominent was G. Campbell Morgan. Whose transatlantic teaching ministry was a rival to succeed Moody around the year 1900. As a director of the Northfield Bible Conference after Moody's death and author of The Fundamentals, Morgan had a better claim to succeed Moody than most. In his early works, he taught dispensational time, yet by the 1930s, he had left it behind entirely. With Morrow's Vision of Patmos, 1925, a study of the Book of Revelation that rejected premillennialism, Morgan claimed to be in full agreement, and of the Gospel of the Kingdom in 1928, he declared it to be, quote, unanswerable. In his twilight years, Morgan had intimated publicly that he had written privately that the, quote, the phrase secret rapture has me for a long time been a very objection, has for me been a long time a very objectionable one, and that, quote, the old materialistic view of the setting up of an earthly Jewish kingdom is utterly unwarranted. So you have these guys now who are questioning dispensational premillennialism as well as a covenantal faction developing. Page 195, the substance, while important, was often a less striking point than where the social implications and resultant polarization of protracted and unresolved debate. The first issue was the historical provenance of dispensationalism, a topic raised by Morrow in the 1910s, indeed by critics of new premillennialism in the 19th century. It was clear to everyone that the Church-Israel distinction and dispensational time had modern origins significantly, if not exclusively, in the teachings of the Exclusive Brethren. But was Darby recovering an earlier tradition or inventing a new one? This has always been same song, same verse, same note, criticism of dispensational theology. It's a new invention of Darby. It did not exist. What these guys are saying, these critics of dispensationalism in the 1930s are saying is, see, this is the real modernistic development, dispensational theology. Okay. Now, we've responded to that many, many places in the past. Just suffice it to say, Paul uses the word dispensation oikonomia when he writes the New Testament. So the idea, he uses the word about rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15 when he pens the book to Orthotimeo, when he pens the book to Timothy in the first century. So this is the way, though, that they're trying to castigate dispensationalism, and the way that it is still being castigated today. I'll say, since Hummel's book was published earlier this year, I am seeing a ton of chatter on YouTube and videos being created about how dispensationalism is a heresy. Okay, covenantalists describe these doctrines as modern inventions that were as destructive to Orthodox belief as modernist threats such as higher criticism. So they're trying to say, these critics of dispensationalism are arguing that higher criticism is as dangerous, dispensationalism is as dangerous to Orthodox Christian belief as higher criticism. The questioning of, you know, the authorship of the New Testament documents themselves, just to give one example. To these fundamentalist critics, dispensationalism was an innovation, and an innovation that was not authentic to historic Christianity. A second point of contention centered around the extent of God's two distinct purposes, specifically in relation to the doctrine of salvation. In crudest terms, did Schofield, Chafer, and other dispensationalists teach that there were two ways to be saved, one under the dispensations of the law in the Old Testament, and another one under the dispensation of grace in the New Testament? Critics read Schofield's note on John 1:17 as especially problematic in contrasting, quote, law and grace. He wrote that with the dispensation of grace, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as a fruit of salvation. Critics charged that the implication of dispensational time meant the means of salvation were in flux, which, if true, would unsettle many other aspects of systematic theology. While Chafer protested this description of his views, he struggled to maintain a consistent line, as other fundamentalists identified his teachings as, at best, inconsistent on this issue. And a third and related area was the teaching of, quote, free grace, or the doctrine that salvation meant simply acknowledging Jesus as one Savior. Well, the teaching of free grace was popular across American fundamentalism. Reformed opponents criticized its narrow focus on mental assent and lack of emphasis on the submission of the sinner's will to God. Chafer was a leading theological proponent of free grace theology and made Dallas Seminary its primary expositor. Yet Chafer was not alone. Free grace assumptions appeared in the Sinner's Prayer of the early 19th century revivalism and would include a series of I believe statements in the language of accepting Jesus into your heart, popularized by radio preachers, and in the lyrics to popular revival hymns such as this: "What must I do?" the trembling jailer cried, when I gazed fear and wonder, "Believe on Christ," was all Paul replied, "and thou shalt be saved from sin." So there's an attack also now on three fronts by the critics of dispensationalism. Again, those would be dispensational time. It's invented by the brethren. It's a new doctrine. Okay. The other would be that you guys are teaching more than one way of salvation given each dispensation. And a third is attack on the free grace issue. There's also a fourth attack, a fourth area of contention centered on the kingdom of God. Here, eschatology entered the picture, and Chafer identified the kingdom about which Jesus taught as the future kingdom of Revelation 21. The church existed as a separate heaven-bound entity whose mandate was strictly confined by the dispensations and the separation of powers God granted to Israel, earth, and the church, heaven. Covenantalists rejected this view, understanding their own churches as the emerging kingdom itself, and indeed as a symbolic millennial reign of Christ. So here's the fourth, the nature of the kingdom. Is it a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, or is it a literal, physical, visible, earthly Davidic kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ literally reigning on planet Earth for 1,000 years as the prophets and the book of Revelation foretell? This was the overwhelming view of denominational fundamentalists, the majority of whom embraced the amillennial view that there would be no earthly physical millennium set up at Christ's return beyond the existing church. So here we go. This is major linchpin now in the divisions that existed between dispensational and covenantalism, the idea that the earth will see a literal kingdom come when Christ returns versus a millennial that, you know, well, it's just a spiritual thing and the church is setting it up now and that's the way that we should view the kingdom. Okay. Compounding the controversy, dispensationalists were often ambiguous in the application of Jesus' ethical teaching in relation to the question of the kingdom. Was the Sermon on the Mount a model for the church or for the future millennial kingdom or both? Let me just say that I have a friend who is very convinced that we should be following the Sermon on the Mount, that the Sermon on the Mount is the marching orders, the mandate that the church should be following, and this what we're reading about here in Hummel is very emblematic of this kind of conversation that is happening even into our day. These criticisms converge into a full-fledged covenantal assault on dispensationalism beginning in 1936. Morrow released another attack, The Church, the Churches, and the Kingdom, 1936, that referred to dispensationalism simply as modern Judaizers for their support of Zionism and expectation of a literal millennium. So now we have the charge that dispensationalists are modern Judaizers. It's coming from the pen of Hummel. Okay. Then we have the beginning of the year, so this is 1936, Oswald T. Ellis, who had taught at Princeton and then Westminster, published a scathing attack in the journal Evangelical Quarterly that indicted dispensationalism for, quote, destroying the unity of Scripture. Then we have another attack coming out by John Murray in the Presbyterian Guardian on, quote, modern substitutes for Reformed theology, including, quote, modern dispensationalism. So now we have these mounting attacks in the latter half of the 1930s, okay? Another person named William Hendrickson at Calvin Seminary, who published an influential commentary on Revelation 1939, did not stop with one round of attacks. They hammered on dispensationalism repeatedly for the next decade. The charges brought against dispensationalists were not new, but they were newly understood to be evidence of systematic differences rather than isolated points of contention. The designation of, quote, modern dispensationalism and the dispensationalists attached to the problematic teaching system of interlocking logic that for Morrow, Ellis, Murray, Hendrickson, and others inevitably produced error. Ellis wrote of, quote, the divisive tendency inherent in dispensationalism, and Murray pleaded with fellow Presbyterians to, quote, withdraw from a system of interpretive logic that leads to, quote, disastrous consequences. What Morrow and many of the critics he inspired were complaining about was not a series of errors that had popped up individually in the fundamentalist movement, but a system of theology at its core they believed inevitably led to error. This was a new charge leveled by fundamentalists against fundamentalists and made on a scale hardly imaginable a decade earlier. The implications matched the scope of the charge. Namely, that dispensationalism, if allowed to grow in the fundamentalist movement, would threaten fundamentalism's entire theological integrity. So basically, it's big time game on by the end of the 1930s. Okay. Now, the dispensationalists, as you would expect, are going to respond to this. And then the next decade, you're going to see an emergence of what becomes known as the neo-evangelical movement. Okay. So moving on to the next subsection here about the dispensational response, bottom of page 198. The dispensational covenantal rift gave shape to the entire fundamentalist movement in the 1930s and 1940s from the founding of new seminaries and parachurch organizations to statements of faith of countless churches to new journals and a small mountain of new books. Dispensationalism grew into a full-fledged theological culture in response. Alongside their intellectual center at Dallas Theological Seminary, dispensationalists expanded to meet the challenge of covenantal critics. The debate between the two factions was so profound that virtually every fundamentalist institution in that era, was forced to pick a theological side. By the mid-1930s, dispensationalists in Dallas were on their heels, and the deluge of confessional hostility from Westminster Theological Seminary had migrated south. In 1937, denominational leaders in the Southern Presbyterian General Assembly began to investigate the teachings of Schaeffer. After years of hearings and heated exchanges, a special committee to investigate Schaeffer's views decided unanimously that his teachings were, quote, out of accord with the system of doctrine set forth in the Confession of Faith, not primarily or simply in the field of eschatology, but because it attacks the very heart of theology of the church. This heart was a bundle of issues related far more to Schaeffer's higher life and free grace teachings, along with his treatment of law and dispensational time, that was then it was his to his premillennialism. Excuse me. After the ruling in 1944, Schaeffer became a pariah in his own denomination, though he was not expelled and remained a member until his death, and Dallas Seminary began to shift its student body from Presbyterian to Independents and Baptist. So this is a major thing what happens in 1944, okay? They basically come out and declare, the Southern Presbyterian Assembly comes out and declares dispensationalism to officially be heresy. The systematization of dispensationalism created a new internal divisions. American followers of, quote, Bullingerism, inspired by the teachings of E.W. Bullinger, soon had a new name, ultra-dispensationalists. The term coined by scholastic dispensationalists and their allies in the 1930s was invented to identify and marginalize those who shared the view of the church age did not begin until midway through Paul's ministry. Bullinger himself took an even more extreme view that the church was not founded until Paul's prison epistles dated after the book of Acts. The consequence of either later date meant the practices such as water baptism and communion were not to be practiced by Christians. Theological systematization gave dispensationalists a vocabulary to distinguish their views from those they deemed more extreme. Enter, again, the significance of O'Hare and Bullinger, okay? O'Hare is a part of that group who decides that the body of Christ did not begin in Acts 2, but began later in the book of Acts, and goes on a journey to try to figure out where he thinks the church actually began, and Bullinger, okay? So O'Hare is going to be called an ultra-dispensationalist by his enemies, trying to hang on O'Hare the views of E.W. Bullinger. Okay. Henry Ironside, an exclusive brethren and pastor of Moody Memorial Church, was typical in the 1930s of separating purveyors of dispensational truth from those who had swung to, quote, ultra-dispensationalism, which is most pernicious in its effect upon one's soul and upon the testimony of God generally, and that is a quote from Ironside. Okay. Ironside was friends with O'Hare. He comes out and writes a book called Ultra-Dispensationalism, which is about O'Hare. I proved this in the Grace History Project. It is about J.C. O'Hare and accusing J.C. O'Hare of going into Bullingerism. Okay? And then O'Hare goes on a systematic study of the book of Acts backwards from Acts 28, trying to figure out where he thinks the church began by triangulating statements in the book of Acts with Paul's epistles. Okay. Nonetheless, Dallas Theological Seminary's distancing from both Southern Presbyterians and ultra-dispensationalism set the school up for long-term success. The seminary had always been independent, but now it brimmed with students shaped by Schaeffer's tireless recruiting, producing graduates who became the most prodigious generation yet of dispensational leaders and scholars. By the mid-1940s, these graduates began to contribute to theological scholarship that advanced dispensationalism as a system of biblical interpretation among the growing masses of Christians, which frayed institutional intellectual ties in the aftermath of the fundamentalist modernist controversies. A cohort of scholars at Dallas Theological Seminary were especially vital to the propagation of dispensationalism in the wider world of fundamentalism. Charles Lee Feinberg, Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie are the main guys here that are coming out of Dallas. Leading Dallas Theological Seminary was John Walvoord. Walvoord is another one. The president, beginning in 1952, Walvoord arrived in Dallas 20 years earlier as a recent graduate of Wheaton College, a school with a strong premillennial pedigree that annually supplied up to a quarter of all Dallas students in the early years. Displaying exceptional academic and organizational skills, Walvoord became Chafer's secretary and soon emerged as clear successor. He helped Chafer complete his 8-volume systematic theology, right back here on over my shoulder, the most complete expression of dispensational doctrine ever produced, and offered his own contributions in the field of eschatology, especially in The Millennial Kingdom, 1959, and the trilogy, The Church in Prophecy, 1960, Israel in Prophecy, 1962, and The Nations in Prophecy, 1967. This Dallas cohort oversaw the academic journal Bibliotheca Sacra, the oldest theological journal in the United States, founded in 1844, which was acquired from the struggling Xenia Theological Seminary in 1934. The journal was edited for 50 years by Roland T. Chafer, Lewis's brother and the school's registrar, Lewis Chafer and Walvoord. Though it had long been a latitudinary venue, I guess, for the Protestant theological research, the journal, upon its move to Dallas, quickly became synonymous with dispensationalism, especially in its defense of the system. Virtually every major dispensational theologian from 1930 to 1960 published in BibSac's pages, which with many scholars using the journal to serialize major monographs before their publication. Feinberg, Pentecost, Ryrie, and Walvoord, the names became unambiguous among seminaries, pastors, and lay readers in the 1950s who undertook any type of theological education at fundamentalist schools. For some, especially at Westminster and other reform schools, their names were infamous. For others, their works were formative and accessible, and they provided a level of erudition above the religious magazines and prophecy tracts. These scholastic dispensationalists produced a dizzying amount of theological writing, the vast majority intended for educational and scholarly consumption. Bottom of page 201, the burst of scholarship drew on wider emerging scholastic community. In 1937, as part of a fundamentalist split in the Brethren German Baptist Church, a new center of advanced dispensational study called Grace Theological Seminary was created in Winona Lake, Indiana, also the historic home of revivalist Billy Sunday. It was headed by Elva J. McLean, a well-known dispensational expositor. McLean's The Greatness of the Kingdom, 1959, the first of a planned 6-volume theology that would have likely replaced Chafer's systematic theology had he finished it, was cut short by McLean's declining health in the 1960s. But his stand-alone volume became an instant dispensational classic and widely used expression of the doctrine of the kingdom that distinguished between the universal kingdom of God's reign and the meteoral kingdom that was offered to Israel. And then he goes on here, Hummel does, in this section for a while, and he kind of concludes by saying the mini golden age of dispensational theology The mini golden age of dispensational production deeply shaped the history of fundamentalism. Theological polarization within fundamentalism between the covenantalists and the dispensationalists had propelled institutional growth and a rapid expansion of scholastic output and training for fundamentalist institutions. The intellectual and theological priorities of the period, 1930 to 1960, inevitably involved building up or tearing down the system of dispensationalism. Now, the next subsection he's going to get into here is the neo-evangelical fusionism. And you can kind of see where this is going, although this has been a long video and I'm going to have to cut it short for time. So we'll cover this subsection when we look at the next chapter, which is going to be related on, eventually we're going to get to looking at the neo-evangelical insurgency down here. So we'll include some of this material here from chapter 12 when we look at this down here with Billy Graham, okay, in the next chapter, chapter 13. Let me just say, if you want to know more about this dispensational covenantal rift, I'm going to leave a link in the description to this video. You got to check out Grace History Project Lesson 113, where I talked about this dispensational covenantal rift that Hummel has been writing about in this chapter. It's exceedingly important, and you need to understand that if you're interested in the history of dispensationalism, check out this video. So for the sake of time, what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump to the end of this chapter, which is hardening scholastic factions. Hummel talks on 209 about Krauss's book, Dispensationalism in America. Important book about the history of dispensationalism. I have that book on my bookshelf. You would definitely want to check that out. And this is how he ends the chapter, okay? So there's a few things here that I'm skipping over. They're not overly significant, I trust, and I'm confident that we've gotten the gist of this chapter, okay? So he ends on page 210 and 211 with this. In the same decades of covenantal, dispensational, and neo-evangelical rivalry, the products of fundamentalist seminaries and the fundamentalist movement itself ensured that dispensationalism would not remain a minor footnote to historical theology. Controversy grew rather than shrunk dispensational influence, with its key ideas gaining currency far beyond the halls of learning. So dispensational theology is going to gain ground despite all of the controversy that's going to be there in the 1930s and the 1940s. In our next episode, we will circle back to talking about the new evangelical fusion and then seeing how all of that sort of shows up here with the neo-evangelical insurgency after World War II. So, this has been a long video. I do strongly suggest, though, check out Lesson 113 of the Grace History Project for more information on the covenantal, dispensational covenantal rift. Before I go, as always, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood on the cross for you and his resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for your sin, you need to trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. You cannot earn your way into heaven. Your works, your effort, your law keeping, your performance can never make you just and right before the bar of Almighty God. Only the applied atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ to your account can result in you receiving the gift of eternal life. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. He loved you. He died for your sin. He rose again. The completeness of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel is in that message. Trust and believe that today for your eternal salvation. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.